And if you are a parent here, make sure you ask them what they learned. They might tell you some things that you missed. And while they're doing that, we turn to Genesis 15. Look at 7 through 21 again this morning. And the title of our message this morning is another creative one, The Assurance of God's Faithfulness, Part 3. All right, if you're there at Genesis 15, verses 7 through 21, and once again I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's Word. Genesis 15, 7 through 21. And he said to them, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half off opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with the many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Catamonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, we are trusting you this morning to be our teacher. Lord, I pray that we would walk out of here changed. Not merely hearers, but doers of the word. Lord, we pray that your word would have its work in our life. That, Lord, we would not conform the word to our lives, that we would conform our lives to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we said, we've been studying Genesis 15, not for 1 week, not for 2 weeks, but this will be our third week in Genesis 15. And each week we've looked at the assurance of God's faithfulness. And if you haven't been assured of God's faithfulness in the first 2 weeks, my prayer is that this morning, and I trust that this morning, you will be able to walk out of here and know for certain that God is faithful. God is faithful. Now, consider the following well-known passage of Scripture. You may not know where it came from, but in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, it says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, I want you to consider the circumstances around when Jeremiah wrote these words. He had been prophesying for nearly 40 years to the southern kingdom of the nation of Israel, Judah, that if they did not turn from their sin, they would go into captivity. And here, when he writes this in Lamentations, this is after the fact they've gone into captivity. And the great temple in Jerusalem is now destroyed. It lies in ruins. And the majority of the people, just like he prophesied, have been taken into captivity to Babylon. Three different waves, 605, 597, and 586 B.C. And it's thought that he wrote this in the early 580s B.C. And now you see him, and his heart is broken, where his people find themselves. Yet in the midst of his heartbreak, look what he says. He's able to cry out, great is your faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. In the midst of this terrible circumstance he finds himself in and the people of God find themselves in. So how could he do this? How could he cry that out? Great is thy faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness in the midst of that. Well, he was absolutely assured of God's faithfulness. He knew that God was faithful. There was no doubt, no matter what was going on around him. And he knew that God had made an unconditional promise to his people, and that God would come through on his promise, that God would be faithful, because God is always faithful. Jeremiah knew that. My question for us this morning is, can we, in the midst of the darkest hour of our lives, can you, in the midst of the darkest hour of your life, cry out to God just as Jeremiah did. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Well, we should respond, hopefully, as a good friend of mine named Doug Pollock does when people ask him or tell him to have a good day. And I say this often too, and I always say I got it from a friend. He always says, it's a choice. Somebody say, hey, have a good day. And Doug always responds, you know, it's a choice. Do you know it's a choice to have a good day? It's a choice to have a good day. How can it be a choice? It's a choice because no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what variables come your way, God is faithful. That never changes. No matter what changes in our life, no matter how bad you think it is, it can still be a good day if you know that God is faithful. So I trust that our passage of Scripture this morning will enable and encourage us to know that God is faithful every moment of every day of each of our lives. God is faithful. So I want to ask you all again to join me in examining these wonderful verses. We're going to look at verses 12 through 21 this morning and discover the second two of four truths that will further assure us of God's faithfulness in order that we might trust Him and worship Him more. That's what we want to get out of this. And last week we examined verses 7 through 11. I'll just give you a recap there so it would bring us up to speed, and discovered, first of all, the occasion of God's faithfulness. What were the circumstances? And the first thing we saw about the occasion was that God reassured Abram of His faithfulness through His Word by once again promising him the land. He spoke to Abram and reassured him that would happen. Then we saw Abram ask God a question in faith that would help Abram understand better how God was going to bring this promise about. We learned that the only way for us, too, to have assurance of God's faithfulness is through His Word. There's no other way to know for sure that God is faithful except from His inerrant Word. We also learned that we should ask honest questions. Abram's question here was not a question of doubt. It was a question in faith. The whole context makes that clear. And we should ask questions of faith, but we should also go to the same source that Abram went to find out our questions. Not to each other, not to the latest Christian book, not to a TV program or anything else, but go to God's Word and get the answers to our honest questions. There are questions of faith. Not only did we discover the occasion of God's faithfulness, we also discovered the preparation of God's faithfulness. And we saw God command Abram to prepare for the special ceremony in which God was going to further assure Abram that He would be faithful to His promise. And next we saw Abram obey. God commanded, Abram obeyed. And he prepared the ceremony just as God had commanded. And we're reminded that those who live by faith, like Abram did, live lives of obedience. They seek to obey God. And that's what Abram did. We also saw in verse 11 that Abram drove away the birds as they sought to destroy this preparation that he had made for God to come and ratify this covenant with him during this special ceremony. And when that would happen, when that ceremony would take place, he knew that it would be an answer to what he had asked God to do. So he protected what he had prepared. And this was a challenge to us in the same way, to do everything we can to protect God's assurance of His faithfulness to us. And we were challenged last week to guard our daily time in the reading and the studying and the meditating on and the memorizing and the application of the Word of God. To do everything we can to protect that, because that is where we will be assured of God's faithfulness. Just like Abram was at this instance through God's Word and through this ceremony that God would assure him that His Word was true. So as we look at the remaining verses here, my hope is that we'll be further assured of God's faithfulness. And as I mentioned last week, if you think that faithfulness is just kind of, you know, elementary and, you know, I know God's faithful, then you don't know the God of the Word. Because His faithfulness, the depths of His faithfulness, the unfathomable riches of His faithfulness can never, ever, on this side of heaven, by sinful minds like ours, understand the riches of His faithfulness. We can never talk about it too much. We can never sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness" too often. Of course, it's my favorite hymn, but and that really is my favorite hymn. And second is "It Will My Soul." Just in case you knew that, when I die, I make sure those are sung. But We can never sing that too much, not just because it's my favorite hymn, because we can never tell God and sing to God how faithful He is. Never too much. And we can never spend too much time speaking about that. And because that's what our passage is about, I'm obligated to teach what the passage says, aren't I? That's what we believe in, expository preaching here at Grace Bible Church. So let's now discover the third truth from our passage of Scripture that will further assure us of God's faithfulness, the revelation of God's faithfulness. Look now with me at verse 12 in Genesis 15. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now I want you to notice that phrase, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, especially those two words, a deep sleep. And this is a phrase that is connected with the work of God and or divine revelation. When this phrase is brought up in the Old Testament three times, and I'll show you those three times. First, we see the work of God in Genesis 2:21, which we saw many eons ago in Genesis 2. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So we see God's work here. He had Adam fall in this deep sleep, and he performed a work upon Adam. We also see the aspect of divine revelation in Daniel 8:18. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. Now, right here, this is right before God gave Daniel a revelation about things in the distant future. He's going to tell him what's going to happen in the future. It's amazing. As we studied Daniel, we saw there's amazing things that God told Daniel. So here, he causes him to go into deep sleep so he can reveal his truth to us. In the same way, in Daniel 10:9, it says, "But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." And once again, this is right before God gives him a further revelation of what will happen in the distant future. So the fact that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abram in our passage points to the fact that God was getting ready to reveal something to Abram, something about his plan to keep his covenant with Abram, which would most definitely bring assurance of God's faithfulness to Abram, which he needed, as we have seen in Genesis 15. He was going to reveal this plan in such a way that Abram could take no credit whatsoever for God's plan. One commentator rightly explains this. He says, God was about to do something here without the instrumentality of Abram at all. It will be a gift of grace, which Abram would not contribute to, much like Eve was a gift to Adam, but Adam could claim no active participation in her creation. Now notice the phrase there, in verse 12, terror and darkness fell upon him. Now these words point to the awesome nature and the awesome work of God taking place around these events. It denotes His absolute holiness. The nation of Israel reading this for the first time would be reminded of the Mosaic Covenant, which was given on Mount Sinai, which was inaugurated in a similar fashion, in terror and darkness. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus. Do you write Exodus 19? We're going to look at verses 16 through 18. Keep a finger in Genesis 15. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 18. This is Moses on Sinai and the people at the foot of the mountain. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood in the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So you see these words, lightning flash, and you see trembling and smoke and fire all around this giving of the old covenant. And they trembled. They were frightened. There was darkness. There was fear. And Derek Kidner rightly points out that even the new covenant would be inaugurated in darkness and with an earthquake. We see this clearly in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And then again in Matthew 27:54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So we see then here from those two, the Old Covenant and New Covenant were also ratified and brought into play through darkness and terror and earthquakes and the shaking of the world. We see that at verse 12 here in our passage most definitely points to the fact that it's going to be a revelation from God concerning His faithfulness in fulfilling His promise. He's going to give a revelation here. And these things accompany these great revelations of God. And it did in our passage. Well, now in verses 13 through 16, we're going to see three aspects of this revelation of God's faithfulness. First, it will conclude pain. Look at verse 13 with me. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." First, look at that phrase, "know for certain." In verse 2, if you look back there, Abram said, "How may I know that I may possess it?" He wants to know. He wants some more assurance. Abram wanted to know what God was going to do. He wanted to know the more details about what God was going to do. And here God says he can know for certain. You want to know? I want to let you know. You can know for certain, God says to Abram. You can be assured of some things. The first thing God revealed to Abram that he could know for certain was the fact that his descendants would know the pain of being enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Do you want to know how I'm going to do this? Abram, you sure you want to know? The first thing you need to know is there's going to be pain for me to bring about my promise to you and your descendants. The word oppressed here in the Bible, or your translation may say afflicted or mistreated there in verse 13, is the same word used for oppression of the Israelites in Egypt in Exodus 1:11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. It's the very same word used here. And the Israelites on the plain of Moab, remember the original recipients of Genesis, are the Israelites on the plain of Moab, the second generation of the wilderness wandering Israelites, getting ready. Their parents had all died off except for Joshua and Caleb, getting ready to go into the promised land of Canaan. And they received the Pentateuch at this time, which included Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And they would have obviously recognized this word and recognize what he was talking about, these 400 years of oppression and affliction on their ancestors, on their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. They would recognize this is exactly what God is telling Abram. This would have brought them comfort knowing that their enslavement was not out of the sovereign plan of God. They would have seen this and say, hold on, God prophesied this 400 years before it happened, and here we are 40 years later after that, after the release, getting ready to enter the promised land. God wasn't like, oh my goodness, can you believe that happened? No, God planned it. In His sovereign plan, all this, their oppression, their affliction, had been by the sovereign hand of God. And we too must realize that pain is part of His sovereign plan for us, for those who are Christians. In spite of what you may hear on TV, or in spite of what you may read in the top 10 best-selling Christian books, I use the word Christian lightly sometimes there. Pain is part of how God will bring about His sovereign plan in our life. The word's clear about this in places like 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what does it say? Will be persecuted. And a friend of mine, I hated when he asked this question all the time when I bring this verse up. He says, why aren't we persecuted more? Maybe the problem is we're not living godly lives. But those who choose to live godly lives will be persecuted. It's a guarantee. James 1, 2, and 3, "Consider all joy, my brethren, when, not if, you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance." Do we have this eternal and godly perspective concerning our afflictions and our trials and the pain in our life? Understanding that they're all part of God's sovereign plan to bring Him glory and to bring us ultimate good. Paul understood this greatly. What he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison." Far beyond all comparison. Now, we ought to chuckle as we read those first two words, or three words, "for momentary and light." Now, this comes from a man who was shipwrecked, who was beaten almost to death many times, who was thrown out of cities for the gospel, And what does he call his afflictions? I mean, compare your afflictions to Paul's, and they'll fall short, right? Every time. Especially when it comes to standing for the gospel. And he calls them momentary and light. How can he call his afflictions momentary and light? Well, look at the next verse in 2 Corinthians 4:18. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul could call his afflictions momentary and light because he had an eternal and godly perspective in the midst of his affliction. He knew that God was sovereign even in his pain. And he was using, and that God was using this pain to bring about his sovereign plan in the work of Paul. And when you study the life of Paul, you see the hand of God in all of this pain to bring about his sovereign plan in the life of Paul, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and to bring good ultimately to Paul. Do we understand that God is sovereign even in our pain? Do we understand that God is using the pain that he allows or sometimes even brings into our life to bring about his sovereign plan and work in our lives? Be encouraged. God is on the throne. And no matter what comes to your life, God has either allowed it or caused it for his glory and for your good, even pain. And this understanding is what will bring us comfort, encouragement in the midst of our pain, which we all experience. Not only does the revelation of God's faithfulness include pain, but it also says it will include blessing. It will include blessing. Notice what it says in the first part of verse 14. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. Here God promises Abram that he will judge the nation, Egypt, as we know, that will oppress the descendants for 400 years. He will bring judgment on them. This judgment on Egypt is obvious when you read the book of Exodus, and the very next book here, because of the 10 plagues. He brings judgment, just like he said he would, on the nation of Egypt through the 10 plagues which ended with the death of the firstborn, the Passover, and their firstborn all died. Now notice what it says in the second half of verse 14. Afterward they will come out with many possessions. And this is fulfilled in Exodus 12, 35, and 36. Now the sons of Israel had done according to what the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. God had prophesied that. You're going to go out here and you're going to be blessed. You're going to get all this stuff. It's going to help you fulfill what I want to do from the Egyptians. Amazing. Not only would there be blessing for Abram's descendants, but look what it says in verse 15. Remember, this is God is speaking to Abram here. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Abram would not get to see the fulfillment ultimately of the possession of the land. He wouldn't get to see that. But God does promise him blessing. He says that he will die, he will have a long life, and he will die in peace. And his peace would come from the peace of mind that God is faithful, that God would most certainly fulfill his promise to his descendants. And we see the fulfillment of this promise, this specific promise to Abram in Genesis 25:8. Abram breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, I love this, satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. He was satisfied with his life. Satisfied, why? Because he trusted in the all-faithful God. He could die satisfied. Do we accept the fact that whatever the Lord places in our life is ultimately a blessing and will end in the ultimate blessing and the ultimate peace of being with God forever in eternity? Do you understand that? That God wants to bless his people. And we can be assured of this because he has revealed that he has and will continue to bless us. Considering the following promise of blessing in Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is truly a great blessing. When God begins a work in our life, he brings it all the way to glorification. He promises to bless us. And he promises to bring the fullness of blessing, which ultimately is being in his presence, glorified in his glory with him. Well, God has now shown us that he will be faithful to his promise by revealing that his promise will include pain and it will include blessing. Well, now look what else it will include. It will include patience. Now look at verse 16 with me. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The mention of the fourth generation here is equivalent to the 400 years that he spoke of back in verse 13. The reason for this is a generation at that time, if you study, is near 100 years. And that's just a reference. Fourth generation is 400 years. And God is stressing the fact that Abram's descendants need to be patient. They need to be patient for God to begin to bring about the fulfillment of this promise. And we too need to be patient. As God has made promises, yes, he has, many, to his people. But we need to be patient for God to bring about those in his life. I think back right before John L. and I got married. We were married when I was 27 years old, and some of you were married later than that. But in our culture today, if you're like 27 years old and not married, I mean, you've got like this big black mark on you. I mean, it's really, and you come back to your home church. Of course, our church is young, and it just hadn't started to happen. I hope it never starts to happen. And you're off to college, and every time you come back, have you met anybody, Brian? Have you met anybody, Brian? When are you going to get married? You didn't graduate from college, and then you start coming back, and when is he going to get married? And then you really get all the old ladies of the church praying for you. And that's how it was with me. And I needed to be patient on God to bring his best to me. And he brought way better than best to me. And we're going to see what happens when we don't wait on God next week in Genesis 16. We don't wait on God to fulfill his promise. We take it into our own hands. And then we get in trouble, don't we? We need to be patient for whatever it is that God has promised and know that he will bring it to pass in his good time. Well, not only do we see that Abram's descendants would need to display patience, but we also see the patience of God highlighted by the last phrase in verse 16. I mentioned this to somebody this week and they said, man, I never knew what that weird statement was in verse 16. Well, look what it says, the last part. It says, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. An Amorite was a leading tribe in Palestine, and the name often referred to all the native Palestinian tribes that lived in the land of Canaan at the time. Sometimes they said they're Amorites, and they included all of them. In fact, you have a list of those tribes in verses 19 through 21 of our passage. But notice the word "for" at the beginning of this phrase. It's a purpose word, "for." So they need to be patient, and here's the reason that they're going to be there for 400 years. It's going to be 400 years, and the reason being is the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's what's going to be 400 years. That's why God gives the reason. Why they have to wait 400 years? Because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God was showing Abram his great patience and long-suffering towards sinners. His great patience and long-suffering towards sinners. At the time he revealed this to Abram, God's patience had not given over to his justice for the Amorites and their sin yet. But there would be a time when he would rightly enact his justice against these wicked Amorites. Well, how wicked were these people? How wicked were the Amorites? Well, let me give you a couple quotes by one guy called W.F. Albright. He gives some insight when he writes, the three principal goddesses of the Canaanite or the Amorites pantheon were Ashtarte, or Ashtaroth, Anath, and Asherah. And they were primarily concerned with sex and war. That was the three of their primary goddesses. Kent Hughes gives us further insight into the wickedness of the Amorites when he states, Leviticus 18:1-24 lists 12 variations of incest that were endemic to Canaan and all their people, along with adultery, child sacrifice, sexual perversion, bestiality, concluded with the warning to the nation of Israel, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. The Amorites were wicked people. And God says, their wickedness has not come to fruition yet. It's not time for me to be bringing my justice yet. And then Derek Kidner, I love what he says here. He rightly observes that the invasion of the Amorites by the Israelites was actually an act of justice, not aggression. It was God's act of justice on the Amorites because his time had come to fruition now. It had become complete. All this highlights the truth that God is a patient God, which the Israelites knew firsthand for their time in Egypt. And they're wondering in the wilderness that God was patient. We too need to be reminded that God is patient toward us and not take lightly his patience toward us. And we see this in Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Praise God for his great patience. We should all praise God for his great patience. If there will be a time when God's patience will give way to his justice, just as it did with the Amorites, those who persist in their sin and reject Christ will know the justice of God. Let me ask this question. Are you here this morning banking on the patience of God, taking the patience of God for granted as if it will last forever? It won't. And this instance with the Amorites is not the only time that God's patience had come to fruition, had come to completion, and he brought justice. And I urge you to take God's justice seriously and turn from your sinful self and trusting in yourself and turn and trust in the only provision for your sin, in Jesus, the Christ, who will forgive your sin and make you right with God. And then you will be under the mercy and the grace of God and not his justice. We have now discovered the occasion, the preparation, and revelation of God's faithfulness. Let's now discover the fourth truth from our passage here that will further assure us, as it did Abram, of God's faithfulness, the ratification of God's faithfulness. Look with me here at verse 17. And be prepared to be shocked and overwhelmed by what happens here. This is cool. If I can use some, maybe that's like 70s term. I don't know. I have to check with some people who are more up with the term. And this is unbelievable. And it is shocking and is overwhelming what God does here. Look at verse 17. It came about when the sun had set. It was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. The first thing I want you to notice is this smoking oven and flaming torch. These two elements represent the very presence of God. This is what we know is what is called a theophany. It's a visual manifestation of God, a theophany. Moses would view something similar to this in Exodus 3. Remember, he saw the burning bush. The presence of God was in the bush. The bush was burning, yet not consumed. Israel would see this at Mount Sinai. When you read in Deuteronomy 4:11, it says, they came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. And Israel would see this again in their wilderness wanderings. If you know, they were led during the day by a pillar of cloud, and at night by a pillar of fire. They would understand that when they read this, that this was speaking about the very presence of God. And there's no doubt that God had shown up here in Genesis 15 to ratify his covenant with Abram. Remember back in verses 9 and 11, if you weren't here last week, I'll give you a little summary. When we saw the preparation that Adam made for this covenant ceremony that would bring about this assurance of faithfulness that he was seeking, we learned this ceremony was an ancient way of ratifying a covenant. I remember as a kid, and some of you guys might remember this, as a kid we used to cut our thumbs or something like that, and the other guy cut his thumb and you put them together. That's real health great, isn't it? I mean, you just put it all together like that, and you hold it, you wrap a leaf around it, and you stay, we'll always be friends forever. And it's just this blood, and it was so serious. Well, that pales in comparison to the seriousness of this type of covenant. Well, they would take animals, and they would cut the animals down the middle, and they would lay the animals across the halves across from each other, except for the birds, as we saw, except for the birds. And we looked last week in Jeremiah with this same covenant, same type of covenant was enacted, God between the nation of Israel. And then the people who were making the covenant promised to each other to keep whatever this promise was. They would walk down, holding hand in hand, through the middle of these dead animals and invoking a curse upon themselves. If I don't keep this covenant, may I be like these severed animals. That's what they were doing. You all remember that from last week? You're here. If not, then you got reminded. If you weren't here last week, you got informed, okay? It's important for us to know that. That both of them will walk down through the middle there and ratify that covenant. Please notice with me in verse 17, however, who it is who passes through the pieces. It's the smoking oven and the flaming torch, which was a physical manifestation of the presence of God that alone passes through the pieces of animals. Remember that the way of ratifying a covenant was what? Both people walk through the pieces. But here in Genesis 15, 17, only God walks through. God alone. The fact that God alone passed through the pieces would be shocking and overwhelming to Abram and also the Israelites reading Genesis for the first time. This wasn't the way you did it. Where's Abram? Where's he in this covenant? Why isn't he walking through the pieces that were severed? This would be significant, a significant event, and would point to something. It would signify something. Well, what does it signify? It points to three aspects of the ratification of God's faithfulness, or the ratification of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. First aspect is it's unilateral. Unilateral. And unilateral means that it's a covenant made by only one party, and only one party is held responsible to keep it. That's what it means to be unilateral. The fact that God alone passed through the pieces points that He alone is bound to keep the covenant. Only God here was bound to keep the covenant. This is another way to say this, instead of unit, is unconditional covenant made to Abram by God, pointing to the fact that Abram's descendants will be great. They will inherit the land, and God will fulfill what He said in Genesis 12:3, which we already studied, and you and all the nations, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This we saw here when we studied Genesis 12. It was ultimately speaking of the promised seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15, who would come and crush the serpent's head and bring salvation to all nations. And we saw as Genesis narrowed things down to Abram, that God would bring it through the seed of Abram, through the family of Abram. So we see that this was a unilateral or unconditional covenant that would be fulfilled. Well, not only is it unilateral, but it's also, we see, it's irrevocable. Another way to say it's irrevocable is eternal. It just goes on and on. It's irrevocable. Look at me at verse 18 in our passage. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Notice the word, this is kind of an aside note, but it's important, and if you knew Hebrew, if you one who read this for the first time or heard it, it would jump out at you. Look at the word made there. Made a covenant. The word made here means to cut. Literally, it says the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. It's pretty significant, especially by the way He did it. He cut a covenant with Abram. Let's now look back here, the irrevocable, the eternal aspect of the covenant God made. Remember that by passing through these severed animals, God was, in a sense, invoking a curse upon Himself. If I don't keep this covenant, then may I end up like these severed animals. That's what God was saying as He passed through those pieces. He's bringing a curse upon Himself. It's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible for God to die. It's impossible for God not to keep His promise. It's an impossibility. This, of course, points to Hebrews 6:13, speaking of Abram, for when God made the promise to Abram, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by Himself. God swore by Himself. I swear on my life that I'll keep this covenant. This is the strongest possible seal of a covenant. This is the omnipotent seal of a covenant. And nothing could break that seal or that promise. This is most certainly an irrevocable covenant. Now look at the phrase in there in verse 18. I have given this land. Well, your translation may say, I give this land, but it's actually in the past tense in the Hebrew. And they haven't actually possessed the land. But what's he say? I have given this land, past tense. The fact that God speaks is already given, that He's already given the land, speaks to the fact that it is irrevocable, it's eternal in nature. So I have given it to them already, but they hadn't received it. It's speaking of the eternal or irrevocable nature of this covenant. God will not go back on His promise. Consider the fact that He swore on His very own life that He will not go back on this. And consider what it says, this wonderful truth found in Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. No matter what language that's in, it means the same thing. God is not an Indian giver. God will come through is irrevocable. It is irrevocable. The fact that God would not go back on His promise of the seed and the land would have given the original readers great hope as they prepared to go into the land with all the ites, the wicked Amorites and Canaanites and Girgashites and all the ites that were there. It would give them comfort and encouragement because God promised it was their land. And He was never going to go back on that promise. The fact that there is currently a country of Israel that possesses part of the land that was promised to Abram is a testimony to the faithfulness of God and His promises, especially all the nation of Israel has been through. One commentator writes concerning the faithfulness of God and keeping His promise, "Today we find no Girgashites and Amorites and Hittites, but we do have Israelites. A nation that started with one man, Abram, is still in existence as a unique ethnic group. God's gracious faithfulness is on display in the very existence of the Jewish people today. Whether or not today's Israeli state will culminate in the fulfillment of this covenant is yet to be seen. If modern-day Israel were dispersed today, it would not shake the veracity of God's promise to Abram. He will one day establish these boundaries for Israel in the future." Why? Because God's covenant is irrevocable. The Abrahamic covenant is. Well, not only is it unilateral and irrevocable, but we also see it's gracious. It's gracious. This points to the fact that the promise of the covenant of Abram was undeserved. It was completely undeserved. We saw back in chapter 11, where did God find Abram? He was an idol worshiper. And even after his call in Genesis 12 that we saw, he hadn't been the picture of faithfulness either, has he? I mean, it didn't take long at the middle of chapter 12. He's fallen already and trusting in himself again. And there's going to be next week, we'll see it too. He's not been the picture of faithfulness. Abram had nothing to merit God's favor, and neither did his descendants who would follow. There was nothing in them that would merit, oh gosh, Abram's such a great guy. And all his descendants are going to be great guys too. Nothing. James Montgomery Boyce, great expository preacher in the second half of the 20th century, wrote this: "What did the nation of Israel do to deserve the privileges to which God's promise entitled them? Do you remember how Moses answered the question in the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy? Moses said, 'The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all the other people, for you were the fewest of all the people, but it was because the Lord loved you.' Why did He love them? Because He loved them. Why did He embrace them in the arms of promise? Because it pleased Him to do so. In the same way that God's Abrahamic covenant is unilateral and irrevocable and gracious, so ultimately is the new covenant. God became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death on the cross. And alone, was there anybody else on the cross with Him? We say, yes, we're in Him, but that's when we... But He dies alone on the cross to ratify the new covenant. We did not go to the cross with Him to pay the penalty that we deserve, to pay the penalty of the wrath of God that rightly rests on all of us. Thus, His covenant of new birth is unilateral. Unilateral. Jesus went to the cross alone. He passed through death and the wrath of God on His own. It's also irrevocable for the same reason we saw in Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And Jesus made this clear in John 6:39-40. This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The words of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. It's irrevocable. The new covenant is also gracious, of which we see in our memory verse of the month, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. It's the grace of God. God chose us in His Son, not for any good in us, or any good He saw that we would do, but simply because He loved us and it pleased Him to do so. Yes, we entered in the new covenant by placing our faith in Christ, just as Abram entered in and received, in a sense, the Abrahamic covenant by faith. But remember, as we've seen over the last few weeks, when Clint preached, and we saw it on Resurrection Sunday morning, I almost said Easter, on Resurrection Sunday morning, that faith, even the faith to enter into the covenant, is a gift of God. And we can take no credit for it. He didn't look and say, wow, they're going to have faith. He gave us faith to believe. He gave Abraham to walk in faith, but you know, even if Abraham didn't walk in faith, God was faithful, as we saw last week in Timothy. Even when we are faithless, what? He remains faithful. What a great God we have. What a great God. James Montgomery Boyce, again speaking of the New Covenant, rightly states, had God not unilaterally established His covenant, none would have believed. Had He not made His covenant eternal, all would fall away and be lost. If His covenant had not been entirely by grace, none would have heard the promises, for no one deserves them. Yet the sovereign, eternal, gracious God did establish His covenant. And He confirmed it, not with the blood of animals cut in two, but He confirmed it with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man. The fact that God's covenant to Abram was unilateral, irrevocable, and gracious would no doubt bring assurance to God's faithfulness to Abram, wouldn't it? And this would many times encourage Abram in his difficulties in life, would encourage him to keep walking in faith, knowing that God was faithful. The fact that God's covenant to us is also unilateral, irrevocable, and gracious should bring assurance of His faithfulness to us, and also help and empower and encourage us to walk in faith with our faithful God. A proper response to the truth that God's covenant to us and His Son is unilateral, irrevocable, and gracious will be found in lips full of worship and lives full of worship. At least one possible response with our lips in worship to God's unilateral, I'm going to say this a number of times, irrevocable and gracious covenant is found in this great passage in Romans 11:33 and 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who was it who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. That's at least one proper response of lips full of worship. And a proper response of a life full of worship will be seen in lives that are submitting to the Holy Spirit in our life, and therefore displaying the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a proper response of lives full of worship. How will we respond to God's unilateral, irrevocable, and gracious covenant to us? My prayer for all of us here this morning is that we will respond with lips and lives full of worship. Let's encourage each other here at Grace every day to live our lives in response to God's marvelous covenant. Wow. Wow. What a precious and magnificent passage of Scripture this is. Do you see this passage of Scripture? Do you understand the significance of what it has to do with us? It has everything to do with us, because God made a unilateral and irrevocable and gracious covenant with us. In 2 Peter 1:4, Peter describes God's promises as precious and magnificent. Do you know this morning that God's promises to us are precious and magnificent? And we can thank Him for that? If so, then let's respond to God's faithfulness to keep that with our lives and our lips for His glory. Let me ask this question. Are you in the Son this morning?
Are you in the Son? Have you come to the understanding that God is holy and He doesn't grade on a curve? That there one day will be justice served. His call to us is to be holy, to be perfect. God's standard is. It doesn't change, never will change. And man's got a problem, don't we? Because the Bible clearly teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that the wages or payment of sin is death. The wrath of God will bring about eternal separation for Him forever. But God made a provision. But God, because of His great love for us, sent Jesus to die in your place and my place. The death we deserved, the wrath of God we deserved, that we might be forgiven and made right with Him. And the Bible says you need to respond, though. You can't just know those facts intellectually. You need to respond in repentance and faith. To change your mind about living for you and living for sin and walking in sin and turn and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then He promises that He will grant you His righteousness and you will meet the standard of holiness in your person because of the righteousness of Christ which dwells in you. That's good news. And if you've never done that, I pray this morning would be the day you did that. We just had somebody do that this week. Praise God. Will this be your day that you come to know the Son and are forgiven and enter into an irrevocable, unilateral, and gracious covenant which God will see about to fulfill? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And all this weird ceremony, at least weird to us, is no longer a weird ceremony, Lord. It's a reminder of Your great grace. And Lord, I pray we would be overwhelmed by Your grace in our life. And we would live as though we've been changed by Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.